Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word, the scriptures that we have just heard read to us. We pray now as we come to reflect on their meaning that you would give us understanding. We pray that inasmuch as we do this, that Christ would receive glory in us. We pray this for his sake. Amen. Well, as has already been mentioned, at the Christian Union over the next 2 weeks, there's a celebration of Easter that's happening. And we're inviting as many people as we can to come and celebrate it with us as well. So if you're one of those people, if you're someone who's here because you've been invited along to come and celebrate Easter with us, welcome. We are so glad that you are here with us this afternoon. Now, next week, we're going to be thinking about the meaning of Jesus' resurrection and why that is such a cause for celebration. But this week, what we're celebrating together is Jesus' death. And I guess that immediately raises a question for us. Because who would ever want to celebrate somebody's death? Death isn't really something that you'd normally celebrate, is it? It's something that you mourn, something that you grieve, that you weep over. I mean, I guess maybe we could be relieved at someone's death. I've spent a little bit of time in hospitals with people who have been bereaved, and in them I've certainly seen you can be relieved when someone has died, sometimes. But that's still not really celebrating, is it? In fact, when someone dies, if any celebrating is going on, it's usually explicitly a celebration of their life, isn't it? Sometimes when you go to a funeral, it speaks about we're celebrating the life of the person who has died. There's never, oh, welcome to the funeral, we're celebrating the death of this person. And so if that's the case, if death isn't usually a cause for celebration, why is the death of Jesus something different? Why would we see it as something to rejoice in, rather than something to weep over? That's the question that we're going to be thinking about a little bit together this afternoon. And we're drawing on this passage that we just had read for us from John's Gospel in chapter 19 to kind of give us a bit of insight and teach us about this. And there are two words that come up in this section of the Gospel of John that I think help us to see why Jesus' death is a death that Christians don't just mourn but actually celebrate. And helpfully, those two words begin with the same letter, so they're going to be really easy for us to remember. The first word is fulfilled, and the second word is finished. Fulfilled and finished. And so we're going to just spend a bit of time that we have together now just looking at each of these. So firstly, fulfilled. As Christians, we celebrate Jesus' death. Because it wasn't just some terrible accident of history or a meaningless tragedy, but rather something deeply purposeful and effective. And we celebrate it as that because, as John wants to make clear to us here in this passage from his gospel, in Jesus' death, the scriptures were fulfilled. A couple of years ago, I was speaking to a friend of mine who isn't a Christian, and we were talking about Good Friday and the death of Jesus and what it all means. And we'd been chatting for a little while, and it got to the point where we just weren't really getting each other. And so eventually I said to him, well, mate, just tell me, why do you think that Jesus died? And he said to me, Tom, it's very, very simple. Wrong place, wrong time. That was it for him. Jesus was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He just happened to be the unwilling victim of the scheming of Pilate and the Jewish leadership. And so Jesus' death was really just kind of a massive accident. It was a random and unfortunate twist of chance without any meaning and without any purpose at all. And yet for John and for the whole of the New Testament, that's about as far from the reality as we can get. Because according to the gospel, these events were full of meaning and full of purpose. Because in and with them, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the very words and promises that had been spoken by God to the people of Israel, were fulfilled. And we can see in the passage how John wants to make this clear to us. So we read here that when the execution squad started divvying up Jesus' clothes, something that kind of happened quite often at crucifixions, when that happened, John says this time it was different because in it was the fulfillment of Scripture in verse 24. And then when Jesus cried out in thirst and was given some of the soldiers' cheap wine to drink, again, something that wasn't totally unusual in this context, again, we're told this time it was different because in it was the fulfillment of Scripture. In verse 28, we're told the same thing in verses 36 and in verses 37. Again and again, it's emphasized here that Jesus' death was a death unlike any other death. Because standing uniquely behind Jesus' suffering on the cross and the events surrounding it wasn't just a bunch of human schemes, not just the plans of the Jewish leadership or Pilate's attempts to maintain order, but in fact, more deeply, the written and revealed purposes of God himself. As the fulfillment of the word that God had given to his people here in Jesus' death, the whole story of the purposeful plan of God for the world was coming together and being realized. But you see, at the macro level, that's what the scriptures are. They're a huge, sprawling story. They're a history that goes somewhere. Before I became a Christian, I did a little bit of reading about different religions and in the texts of different religions, particularly Hinduism. And with some Hindu writings, like, for example, the Upanishads, you can very easily just kind of dip into them wherever you like and kind of get some sort of sense of what's being said. I mean, it might take a bit of time and quite a bit of effort to kind of grasp the concepts that are being communicated in them, but you don't need to read them in a particular order. You know, there isn't something that happens in the Isha Upanishad that you really kind of need to get and understand if you're going to understand the Mudaka Upanishad. They just kind of hold themselves out as timeless, kind of ahistorical wisdom. The Bible, however, is something that's very, very different. Because running right through the centre of the Bible is this overarching story that moves through time and that develops and grows like an epic. And crucially, it's a story that is of the utmost importance for every single one of us today. Because the Bible doesn't just present itself as the history of Israel, the story of a particular nation. Not just that. No, ultimately, it presents itself and holds itself out as the true story of the whole world. You see, it's a story that begins with an eternal God. A God who is without beginning and without end, incomprehensible in greatness and in glory and goodness. A God who in power and wisdom and love has called absolutely everything into existence. Now, of course, that's why this is a story that includes us, because we, along with everything else, have been created by this God. And that means that we humans, we aren't ultimate or independent, but rather we're utterly dependent. We are utterly dependent on this God. He's the one who made us. He's the one who gave us life, the one who continues to hold us and sustain us in existence. We keep living and breathing only as long as he lovingly and mercifully lets us. You know, this is something that can kind of sound a little bit strange to us because we're so used to thinking that we are self-sufficient and that we are independent, that we just kind of keep on going automatically. But according to the Bible, that isn't the case at all. In reality, we are finite and frail and limited, and we keep going only as long as God wills not to drop us. And because of this total dependence, we owe this God. He is rightfully deserving of our love and praise, of honour and glory as our Creator, as the one who has given us absolutely everything. And in fact, that's exactly what he's created us for. He's created us for that right and joyful relationship with him as our Maker and as our loving Father. And yet, as the scriptural story that reaches its end in Jesus tells us, we, along with all of humanity from the very beginning, have not given God that honour and glory that he deserves and of which he alone is so worthy of. We've refused to, and instead we live in defiance and rebellion against his rightful claim on us. We live without reference to him. We decide we'll do things our way, not his. We decide who we'll be and what we'll do, what we'll love and what we'll hate, all according to our own whim and will. This is the horrific human war against the eternal God of majesty. And it plays out at every level of human existence, from our own individual personal selfishness and self-centeredness, right through to the large-scale violence and oppression that we see in North Korea and in Syria and elsewhere. They're all outworkings of this same human disposition. All of us are a part of it. And the Bible tells us that because of this war, because of this personal and corporate revolt against God, each one of us stands guilty before him. Each one of us stands deserving of the fullness of his judgment and of the sentence of death. Before I became a Christian, my attitude to the Christians that I knew, the Christians I was studying with, was, well, you know, I'm glad Christianity works for you. That's great, fantastic. I'm glad it's so wonderful for you and true for you. It's not really for me, you know. And in my mind, that was perfectly reasonable. That was a nice, tolerant, open, fairly unobtrusive and neutral position. Not particularly for it, not particularly against it, just kind of neutral. What I didn't understand, though, was who the God my Christian friends were talking about and who I was happy to just let pass me by, who that God really is. Because they weren't talking about a God who, if he's real, is an optional added extra to life. They were talking about the God who made and sustains and so owns everything, including me. And if that's who God is, if that's actually who he is, then in fact there's no nice, unobtrusive, neutral ground with him. So to tease this out a little bit, let's just think about our relationships with our parents. Now, you might have a really great relationship with your folks, or you might have a terrible one. We might see them a lot, or we might hardly ever see them at all. We might be estranged from them and not have anything to do with them. But whatever it is, whatever the nature of that relationship, the fact that they're unchangeably our parents means that the one thing that we can't be with them is neutral. You know, we can't decide that we're just kind of not really parent people. You know, having parents isn't something that's kind of optional, you know, something that's just good for some people but not so good for others. It's just a choice we can make. No, by the very fact that we're here, we have them. And so we can relate to them well or we can relate to them badly, but we can't be neutral with them. And on a scale that is much bigger and even more consequential, so it is, the Bible says, with us and God. Because whether I acknowledge it or not, God is God. God is who he is. And I might think that I can stand innocently aloof from him, but I can't. As my maker, as the one who holds me in existence, he does have that rightful claim on me, whether I like it or not. And so a decision that isn't for him isn't harmless and neutral, but in fact an active decision against him. And the Bible says that that is where every single one of us stands, in rebellion against the God and King of creation, and so alienated from him and dead under his condemnation and judgment. And as you can see, this is not a great picture. In fact, it's an absolutely awful picture. and it's one that doesn't bode well for us in our future at all. But the scriptural story doesn't end there. It doesn't end there, because the Bible is also the story of that same God working his plans and purposes out in history to bring peace and forgiveness to his warring creatures. In the face of the hostility of which all of us are a part, God, in this sheer, lavish mercy, hasn't abandoned us to the destruction that we've pursued, but has set out to bring us back. And John, with the rest of the New Testament, wants us to see that that whole grand story of God setting out to reconcile the world to himself came to its head as Jesus was lifted up on the cross. At this particular point, in this particular place, at this particular time, as Jesus suffered in fulfillment of the scriptures, the purposes of God to rescue sinful and wayward human beings reached its completion. And so this brings us to our second F, finished. We celebrate Jesus' death because it was here, in and with his death, that everything, absolutely everything that needed to be done to set things right between us and God was done. As in Jesus, the war between us and God was brought to its lasting end. We can see this in verse 30 from the passage that we had read to us, that it's Jesus himself who announced this with his dying breath. "It is finished," he cries. And the word that he used there, it's the same word that would be written on accounts that had been settled. You know, the matter was completed, the price had been paid, the bill had been dealt with, and nothing more needed to be done. It was finished. But it's important that we try to grasp just what it was that this involved, that we try and grasp what it was exactly that was taking place, what Jesus endured for us to bring that war to a final armistice. Because according to the gospel, it was no small thing. It was no small thing that Jesus went through, because as he hung on the cross, he stepped into the place where we are, into the place of guilt and rebellion, and received nothing less than the fullness of the infinite judgment of God, so that we who deserve it might not have to. This afternoon, we've kind of just plunged straight into John's Gospel in chapter 19. But when you reach this chapter after having read through the whole Gospel, you find that there are these themes and ideas that start coming together at this point that illuminate for us what Jesus was doing on the cross. And so we find here in chapter 19 that the one who earlier in the gospel, at earlier points in the gospel, has described himself repeatedly as the one who will quench the thirst of any who come to him, such that they will never thirst again, here that one himself cries out, "I am thirsty," as he enters into the dry place of our death and condemnation to bear it out for us. And here we see that the one who earlier in the gospel has miraculously provided the very best wine for guests at a wedding to enjoy and celebrate with, himself now receives the cheap and sour dregs that his executioners are drinking, that we might always have cause for celebration. And here, the one who earlier in the gospel has declared himself the resurrection and the life, the one who has life in himself, here, he enters into the jaws of death for us as he bows his head and gives up his spirit so that those who trust in him might never die. All this Jesus, in his great love, endured for us. And so we celebrate Jesus' death because we see in it not only his death, but the death of our rebellion and its consequences, the death of death itself. We celebrate his death because in light of all of this, his final words, "It is finished," echo in our ears, not as the weak, defeated words of a weak, defeated man, but in reality as the cry of victory from one who, with his death, has brought God's purposes to completion, has ended the war, and has brought life to us. And now, as we try and bring some of all of this together this afternoon, let's have a bit of a think about what the implications are for all of this. What does it all mean and where does it leave us? Well, if in Jesus and in his death it really is finished, the war has ended and reconciliation is won, well, I think that it means at least two things for us. Firstly, I think it means that we need nothing more than Jesus. And secondly, it means that we need nothing less than Jesus. So firstly, it means that we need nothing more than Jesus, because in him, the work is finished, it's complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. In fact, there's nothing that could possibly be added to it, even if we wanted to try to. With Jesus' death, we're given absolutely full assurance and confidence that he has done all that we need to be reconciled to God and not face the punishment we deserve for our war against him. My wife's parents live down south in Denmark. And despite the decent rainfall that they get down there, there's something that they need to be constantly prepared for, and that's bushfire. Especially over the summer months, you know, fire is actually quite a serious threat down there. And you've got to be planned and know what you're going to do if a bushfire comes. Interestingly, though, my father-in-law has explained to me that one of the most important things that you can do to protect yourself if you and your property are threatened by fire is light another fire in the direction of the fire that's threatening you. And the reason why, of course, is because fire can't burn in the same place twice. Once a fire has gone through and has burnt out the land, the fire isn't going to burn there again. And so if you're standing in the place where the fire has already been, you're safe. And this is the point. Jesus is the safe place where the fire has already been. He's the place where the fire of God's judgment has fallen. And so he is the place where it will never fall again. And so if we're with him, if we belong to him, if we're trusting in him to bring us through, then we don't need to be afraid of the judgment of God. And we need nothing more than Jesus to have confidence that it's finished. But secondly, and maybe for some this is kind of the more pressing point, secondly, if Jesus is the one in whom the finished work has been done, then it does mean that we need nothing less than him. Nothing less than Jesus will do. If Jesus really is the one in whom God's plans have been fulfilled and in whom his judgment has been spent, then he is the only one we can come to find and receive the forgiveness and peace with God we need. There is no hope of survival apart from him. And so the gospel, it calls us, each one of us, to see that Jesus is our only hope. He's the only one we can trust to bring us through the judgment and death we deserve. And so it summons us to give up the war and to trust him. Some of you may have heard the story of a man named Hiro Onoda. Hiro Onoda was a Japanese soldier, a lieutenant in the Japanese army, who was posted in an island in the Philippines during the Second World War. He was posted there in December 1944, and he was told under no circumstances was he to surrender. He was to hold firm no matter what happened. Now, of course, 9 months later, the war came to an end. Japan surrendered. There was peace in the Pacific. But Onoda refused to surrender. Messages were sent to him. Leaflets were dropped over the jungle. But he wouldn't pay any attention to them. He would not lay down his arms. And so for 30 years after the end of the Second World War, Onoda held out as a soldier in this futile battle, fighting a fight that had already ended and that he and his country had already lost. And I wonder if some of us here today might be a little bit like Hiro Onoda. Because the gospel of Jesus' death announces that the war is over. The war is finished. And yet maybe you're still refusing to surrender and still trying to hold your post in the battle against God. Let me tell you, it's a futile battle, and it's one that you will not win. But in Christ, God is offering you armistice. In Christ, God is offering you reconciliation, offering you peace with Him. And so maybe today is the day when you should lay down your arms and surrender. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, in the face of all of this, I think there are probably three things that you can do. Firstly, you might be feeling just kind of all a bit unmoved by this, and thinking that you'll just kind of leave here and carry on life as normal. And of course, that's fine, that's your decision. And we're just glad that you're here with us today, and hope that you might come again next week to hear about the resurrection, because today we've only heard half of the story. And then secondly, you might be someone who's still just kind of trying to suss all this stuff out. You might feel that you have more questions you want to ask, more things that are confusing you, that don't quite work out. And that's great as well, and I want to say keep on doing that, keep on pursuing that, and all of the CUers will be so delighted to help you in any way that they can. But then thirdly, you might be someone who actually feels that you're at the point where you've done the questioning, you've done the investigating, and now the time has come for you to turn to Jesus and entrust yourself to His care, to give up the war against God, to lay down your arms and to be at peace with Him. Now, that's not a decision that should ever be made lightly. It's not one that you should rush into. It's not one to be made quickly or prematurely. But if you are someone who is at that point now, we want to give you an opportunity to turn to Jesus and to receive forgiveness in Him. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer for us. All of us are going to close our eyes. And this isn't anything magic. Prayer is just talking to God. I'm going to pray this prayer, which is a prayer that will ask God for forgiveness through Christ and a commitment to turn my life to Him. And so if you're someone who feels that this is the time for you to do that, just echo in your own heart the words of this prayer, which I'm going to pray now. So let's close our eyes and pray together. Almighty God, you are the one who has made me, the one who has given me everything. But I confess that I've rebelled against you, spurned your love, rejected your rule, and tried to live my own way. And so I stand guilty before you. Father, I am sorry. Please forgive me through Jesus' death for me. I give up my war against you and put my trust in him. Thank you for sending him and help me to live for him from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.